Good morning, church family. We are starting a new sermon series today called Mission Forward. And what we're going to do is we're going to take 5 weeks before we get to the book of Acts. So this is just kind of a little precursor to kind of prep ourselves for what we're going to say. But I just want us to look at, in the next couple weeks, what are some practical ways that the kingdom of God moves forward? Now, when I say practical ways the kingdom of God moves forward, we have to understand that certainly we do not move the kingdom of God, right? It is not by our power, our strength, our will that that happens. That happens because God decides to move. And when we look back in the scriptures, when the Israelites came back from captivity in Babylon, they came back to rebuild the temple, they came back to rebuild the city, the prophet Zechariah gets a message from God, and he encourages the leadership. And in Zechariah 4:6, he says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. By the spirit of the Lord is how his will is going to be accomplished." And so as we think about, again, what moves the kingdom of God forward, we need to always keep that in mind. And again, it is not our own effort, or it is not our strength, but it is the Spirit of God that is going to do that. And so that's where we're going to start today. We're going to take a look at the moving of the Holy Spirit, understanding God's will, and that as believers, we should seek to understand what is his will for our lives, but more importantly, what is God's will for humanity and for all of eternity. And so it can be easy for us to think a lot of times that, yeah, I know what the will of God is. I completely know the following of the Holy Spirit, but I think sometimes we can confuse ourselves, we can deceive ourselves, even in the quest of noble ministry, that our desire to do what we believe God's will is can sometimes be convoluted by, again, our own thoughts, our own pride, our own decision-making. And so what does it mean to be led by the Holy Spirit? That's what we're going to look at today. And it may not be as always as we actually think. So you guys can open up actually to Exodus chapter 13 while I just give you a little backdrop here of what's going on. So Exodus 13, the story of Exodus, again, is God's deliverance of his people from Egyptian slavery. So as God raises up his people, right? Abraham's the father of his people. And as they begin to grow, there's a famine and they head down into Egypt. And as they head down into Egypt to get food, they begin to stay. And in their stay, they begin to multiply. And as they multiply and grow, Pharaoh gets worried. And he's like, man, these Israelites, they're becoming very numerous. What if they start to conspire with our enemies and basically bring war against us? And so Pharaoh says, we can't let that happen. And so he begins to oppress them and put slave masters over them, enslaving the Israelites down in Egypt. Now, this enslavement, though, was predicted back in Genesis chapter 15. So this doesn't take God off guard. God is not shocked by what goes on to his people. But as God is speaking to Abraham, and he's talking to him about the land that they're going to possess, which is that area of Israel, in Genesis 15, he says to Abraham, he says, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." So again, God says, look, this is what's going to happen. You guys are going to go and you're going to be enslaved in Egypt, but I will punish them and I will bring you back to the promised land, this land that I am going to give you. And so chapters 1 through 12 of Exodus talks all about the raising up of Moses and how he's going to lead his God's people back into the promised land. It talks about the hardships that they'll endure, that more and more pressure is put on them, and that eventually we see the 10 plagues come along that is going to bring Pharaoh to his knees, that is going to allow the Israelites to be released to go back to the promised land. Well, at least for a temporary moment, we'll see that in Pharaoh's heart. And so that's where we now pick up in Exodus chapter 13, God's people are on the move. They've been freed from Egyptian slavery, and they're starting their journey back home. So Exodus chapter 13, starting in verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. Now, if you were to do some research into some Bible maps, you will see that scholars debate what route they were actually supposed to take. Even on the screen there, you can see the various different routes that are laid out. Again, the most traditional one is they took the southern route all the way down and came back up. But part of the reason why there's a lot of speculation is because there's just not a lot of archaeological evidence that exists anymore. It doesn't mean it's not true, but you would think thousands of years of desert atmosphere, that's going to do a lot of damage to various places and buildings and routes that existed. And so we just don't have 100% exactly what it looked like. We have an idea. But we do know this. We do know because of the scriptures, they did not take the shortest route. They did not take the route that was in the northern part there of Israel. And you could imagine probably what that felt like. God comes, I'm going to free my people, you're going to go back home, and then God says, but we're not going to take the shortest route. That must have felt like a gut punch to the Israelites. I mean, we know what it's like when we've been on vacation, right? We have this great, wonderful vacation, we're relaxed, and then there's that thought of, I want to get back home, and then it's just, you know, pedal to the metal, no stops, no rest breaks. I just want to get back to my house, and I want to get back into my bed. And so here, God is telling the Israelites, I know you want to get home, but we're going to take the long way. I have to imagine that probably felt pretty rough for the Israelites. So why does God take them down a different path, right? Because again, the shortest path, right, would have been that way along the top part. Now that was known as the way of the sea or the way of the Philistines. It was a very well notable trade route. They brought grain, they brought wine, olive oil from the area of Israel and brought it down. A lot of times in return, spices and certain metals would have then been brought back to the area of Israel. But what happens on this route, though, is there is a lot of Egyptian outposts, okay? So there's a lot of these kind of little tiny forts that were manned by Egyptian soldiers, and they would have also been having to cross through the territory of the Philistines, who would eventually become the enemies of God. And God said, look, if we march through that route, and notice it says armed for battle, or in some translations it may say equipped for battle. The Israelites were literally marching in a military formation. And if you were going to march through that area, it probably would have provoked the Egyptians or the Philistines or both to a sense of war, and they would have mustered their armies against you. And God says, if that would have happened, I know that you would have turned back in fear and you would have run back to Egyptian slavery. And he said, so we're not going to do that. So instead, what we're going to do is we're going to take a different direction. We're going to take the long route. And all the kids in the car complain and go, oh man. And God's like, don't worry. Trust me. This is going to be for your best interest. Now, there's a part in there that I read that talks about Moses taking Joseph's bones. And it can feel, again, like this random, odd piece of like, all right, why do we need to know that Moses is taking Joseph's bones back? Well, because of what's just going on right here. This random piece of information is confirmation to God's people about what is going to happen on this journey. Again, I know you want the short route, but we're not taking it. But we're going to take the long route, and it's going to turn out well for you. It's going to be a blessing for you in this whole process. And so, just to, again, back up, if you don't know the story, Abraham father of the Israelites, right? He has a son, Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 children. And one of the younger ones is Joseph, who was his favorite. Joseph gets sold into slavery. And again, this is all by God's design. He ends up going down to Egypt. He gets raised up to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. So that way, when God's people come down, Joseph is able to give his people favor and blessing for their time in Egyptian slavery. Again, this is all part of God's design. And when Joseph is speaking to his brothers in Genesis 50, he says to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, and to the land he promised on an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." And that's what's being quoted here. So Joseph is communicating to his brothers, God has made a promise that our people will go back home. And so this part here of Moses saying that I'm taking Joseph's bones back is a physical and visible confirmation to his people in a moment where they may be worried and fearful that says, don't be, because God is going to get you back home where he has promised you to be. So have confidence and let's take the long route, and we're going to head down south and work our way back up. Okay, so now we can continue. Verse 21. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So not only has God told them which direction they're going to go, but now God has said, I'm going to tell you when to move, and I'm going to tell you when to stop, right? So when it's time to move, the pillar of cloud is going to go, and pillar of fire is going to go, and when it stops moving, that's when you settle down, you unpack your bags, and the moment it starts moving again, pack up, and we're going to head out of there. And it says again, they're going to do this by day and by night. In Psalm 105, says he spreads out a cloud as a covering and a fire to give light at night. So again, not only is he providing the route, not only is he providing direction, but he's giving them a cloud to basically protect them from the hot sun and the oppressive heat during the day. And when it's time to move at night, which probably was a more logical time for this group to be moving, God says, I will provide the light so you can see where it is that you are actually going to be going. So what the Israelites have is the first and earliest form of what we would call GPS. Okay, so again, just like our GPS, we just plug in the coordinates. It tells us where to go. It tells us where what routes we need to take. It tells us how fast we're going. It's going to tell us exactly how long it's all going to be. It's going to tell us when there's traffic ahead, when we should slow down. All of those things, God has given this to his people. But now we're going to see what the GPS does here, what the Holy Spirit does for God's people. Continuing now in chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. We know what it's like. We've got our GPS. We take the wrong turn. No big problem, no big deal. What do? We just see that little thing circling around, and what does it tell us? Rerouting. It gives us a new direction, right? And we just continue on our way. We might have added a couple minutes here or there, but at least we still know where we're going. But what is God doing here? God literally says to them, turn back. Turn back to the direction where you just came in terms of Egyptian slavery. Again, they're trying to get out of there as fast as they can, and God's like, I'm going to head you back to the people that were just oppressing you and want you dead. And not only that, but he says, now we're going to stop, and I'm going to park you here at the sea. And you're going to be hemmed in, which means to be shut in, to be closed in. And literally, when you look at the Hebrew, what it communicates, this is a feeling of deliverance, giving up, and surrender. God has literally brought his people to a place of surrender. Again, as an Israelite, you have to be wondering what is going on here. What is God thinking? And just to give you a little bit of a better picture here of what was happening, I think in a lot of our minds, when we think about the Egyptians and the Israelites wandering through the desert, we tend to get the picture of more of the eastern or the western Egypt side, where you have all of just those rolling sand dunes and everyone's wandering around crying out for water. Well, the eastern region of Egypt in the Sinai Peninsula actually looks more like this. It's a lot more rocky, okay? We don't quite have the sand dunes that we typically picture. So when you think about God leading his people, this is what's starting to happen. They're weaving their way through these different cliffs and corridors. And when you think about being hemmed in, you could imagine that feeling of like, we don't have anywhere else to go, right? So as they're sitting next to the sea, it's not just this wide open desert where they can scatter in any direction they want. Probably what it is they were led in by this one narrow way in, and there's really no way out. And God says, unpack your bags and get ready. And why does God do this? Why are they hemmed in? Well, I find it kind of ironic because God's intention is to confuse Pharaoh. God's intention is to say, I'm going to create in the mind of Pharaoh, make it seem that the Israelites are lost, wandering, and at a place where they're going to have to give up. And this is going to inspire and motivate Pharaoh to say, this is our chance. Let's go get our slaves back. And I have to be thinking that as much as God is confusing the mind of Pharaoh, the Israelites have to be just as confused as to what's going on. They have to be thinking to themselves, wait a minute, God, you're wandering us everywhere. You're taking us back into the direction. You're telling us to be hemmed in, camped by the sea. This doesn't make any sense. Really, it probably feels like a cruel joke. God, you've just released us from captivity to only bring us to a place where we're going to be slaughtered and killed? That seems really, really rude of you, God. But of course, that's not God's plan. God's plan is to bring his people to a moment where he can reveal his glory. God is laying down the seeds of a foundation that he says, I am going to create in this moment the event of the freedom from captivity to be used for something greater. That this will be a moment we will always look back at and say, remember when we were slaves and God freed us, to be able to make the connection when Christ comes and frees us from not the oppression of man, but from the oppression of our own sins. And so God is setting the stage that Christ, through, again, his shed blood is going to create the ultimate freedom. He's setting the stage as the final sacrifice, the Passover lamb, that Christ is the greater Moses. And again, we will be forgiven and be redeemed. And so he's literally leading his people by a physical manifestation of his presence to a place of seeming surrender so God can be glorified. That is what God is trying to do, because it's not only going to prove it to God's people, but it's going to also prove it to the Egyptians, and it will be a story that will be proven to all of the ancient biblical civilizations, and it will also be a story that is proven to all of the world today and throughout all of history. We will know this moment where God's glory was revealed in a mighty and powerful way. And because of that, this is what brings us to a reverent fear and awe of God that creates within our hearts a disposition of thanks and praise. So for all of the wandering, for all of the confusion, for all of the emotional and illogical turmoil that is going through the minds of the Israelites, what does it say there in verse 4 of chapter 14? The Israelites did this. God, we have no idea what you're doing, but you've called us to follow, and so that is what we are going to do. And that is what I want us to heed today and understand about the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? So just some theological here. The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is no greater, no less. He is not a separate entity apart from God in Christ. They are together three and one, making up the Holy Trinity, making up God himself. The Spirit has always been, Genesis 1, 2. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was hovering over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So the Holy Spirit has always been there. It has always been a component of the Trinity, right? It's not like it just randomly showed up 1,000 years later after God created the earth. We also know that when we believe in Christ, when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, we recognize his death, his resurrection, when we embrace that forgiveness for our sins, we are then given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and it lives within us. It dwells, it tabernacles, that's what that word means, inside our hearts. And when we have the Spirit will lead us and it will guide us. And to give you some scriptural examples, Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Acts 13:2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Acts 8:29, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Acts 20:22, this is Paul. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. And in Acts 16:6 through 10, Paul's desiring to go to the region of Asia, and he says, I wanted to go here, but the Holy Spirit prevented me and told me to come over here to Macedonia. So we have scriptural examples where the Holy Spirit literally directed people where to go and what to do. Now, that's not the only thing that the Holy Spirit does for us. We see that the Holy Spirit leads in a variety of other manners. John 16:8, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Holy Spirit brings conviction. John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. So he brings truth. Mark 13:11, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit brings wisdom to us. And in Romans 8:26, and I think we've all had those moments where you've probably struggled and you're just trying to pray to God and it just feels like you're babbling and you're just like, God, I don't even know what to say. And 8:26, it says, in the same way, the Spirit helps in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Right? So the Spirit brings intercession to our lives. So there's a variety of ways that the Spirit, which again is in us, is leading us and guiding us in this world. And I think it's interesting that so many times we go through life and we probably say, ah, if only Jesus was here right now. If only Jesus was here, I could ask him what to do or what to say, and he would give me the answer. Guys, do we know how foolish that is? Because that is the job of the Holy Spirit who is in you all the time. And so when we think about the mission of God, when we think about the expanse of his kingdom, it is going to happen because the Spirit is going to move, and he is going to move us to be used as part of that process. Now, I think a lot of times when we think about the Holy Spirit and we hear these miraculous stories, we hear these supernatural events, and we're like, man, I can't believe that happened. I wish I would see the Holy Spirit show up in my life like that. Well, I think the Spirit does show up in our life like that. I think we just don't realize it. And I think the Spirit also doesn't show up in our lives like that because we are not attuned with the Spirit. We are not attuned to what God's will is. See, I think what a lot of times we do is we come to church, we do our devotions, we join prayer group, we join a small group, we serve, and we go, yes, I'm doing the ministry of God. But then we go home and we go, God is now done, and now I have to go to work. And then we come back later and we do something else and we go, okay, now it's God time. But then we go, God's done. And now I'm going to come over here and I'm going to make this family time and God's not going to be a part of it. And so instead of making God our total life, we only give him a portion of our life. And we have allowed ourselves to think that's perfectly fine. We've allowed ourselves to think God doesn't have to be a total control of my heart and be a component of every moment of my life. We don't make him 24/7. We just, again, say to God, hey, you're good for Sundays, you're good for small group, and when I have the occasional religious conversation, I'll invite you back in. But for the most part, God, you just stay over there. And so we give God this mediocre effort in our religiosity. We give him a half-hearted attempt at trying to love him and trying to serve him. And then we become surprised that we don't see the power of the Holy Spirit move. We become shocked. We're like, well, you told me to pray that my faith can move mountains. Okay, God, make a mountain move. And they'll be like, well, it didn't happen. Well, because what we do is we treat the greatest power in all of history, in all of humanity, as a parlor trick. We treat the Holy Spirit as something that we just invoke when we want something, and then when we're done asking the Holy Spirit to move, we tell him to get back into our closet, and we only let him out when we want him to be let out. God does not work that way. The Holy Spirit does not move because we open the closet door and we ask him to perform like some sort of circus monkey. The Spirit moves because it is his glory. That is why God moves and does what he does. And we need to realize that we are not here for our glory. It is not about our fame. It is not about our prestige. It is not about our power. It is not about our will. We are here for the glory of God. And a couple verses there, Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, our entire life should be about God's glory. We don't love him here and ignore him here. We only live to serve him. We only live to glorify him. And our entire life, every component of what we do, whether we're at home or we're with friends or we're at work or on vacation, Our goal should be to glorify God and to understand Him more and more and more and to know what His will is. Because when we begin to get a sense of why God has us here, we then begin to understand what the Spirit does. And we begin to say, Lord, I want to see your Spirit move because I want to see you glorified. And when we start to make that our life, you know what happens? The Spirit begins to show up. And the Spirit rocks the foundations of this world. The Spirit will make blind men see and lame men walk. And the Spirit will transform the heart of the sinful individual and turn it into one of a repentant praise. And so if we're all in on Christ, if His life is everything for ours, if we've humbly submitted to Him, then here's what we do, right? We talk about the practical application. Here's what we do. We start praying. And we pray and we pray. And we read the Scriptures. And we pray and we pray and we pray, Holy Spirit, reveal yourself to me. Let me know what the truth is. And then we start praying and we start praying and we read and we pray and we read and we pray and we fellowship and we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray for the Holy Spirit to move. And then as we begin to understand the will of God, and the will of God is this, that men will come to salvation. And the reason why God's will is for men to come to salvation is because saved men glorify God, and the will of God is to be glorified. When that is our will, and that is our only will, and we start praying that, and we pray that God would use us, then you know what happens? The kingdom of God grows. And it expands. And so what we do is we pray, and we say, God, I want to know your will. And Lord, I want to be used in your will. And so we pray that and we pray that. You guys catching a theme here? And we pray that and we pray that and we pray that. And then as we have prayed that, we say, now I'm going to make a plan. And I'm going to make a plan for God's will to be done. I'm going to make a plan that we see in Proverbs 16:3 that says, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and He will establish your plans. We say, okay, God, I'm going to commit. I'm going to commit to doing something, and my commitment is to making you glorified. And I've got these plans, and I'm going to take these plans, and that word commit again means to roll. I'm going to take my plans, and I'm going to roll them in front of you, God. And then as I roll my plans in front of you, now I'm going to pray some more, and I'm going to let you work with what I think you want me to do. Because I want to be absolutely sure what you want me to do. And so I'm going to roll my plans before you, and I'm going to pray for the Spirit to then move me, just like He did the Israelites. Now, but you might be thinking, but Adam, we just read there, God led His people to a place of uncertainty and confusion and fear and danger. God, you led your people to a place where they stood by a sea facing death. And you're like, what if the Spirit leads me in that direction? Well, I'm going to let you in on something that's not a secret at all. God is going to do that to you. The Spirit, at some point in your life, is going to lead you to a place of fear and terror and confusion, and you are going to throw your hands up to God and say, I have no idea what you are doing. And the reason why we know that is because what has He called us to do? He's called us to preach Christ crucified to a world that crucified him. John 15:18. If the world hates you, know it has hated me before it hated you. We are called to preach to a world that hates us. That's the way his Spirit is leading. That's the direction that God is taking us as his people. And so let's just be prepared that the Spirit will lead us to a place where we are hemmed in and Pharaoh's army is barreling down upon us. If we just accept that now, we can at least brace ourselves. But why do we do it? Because what is God's will? For men to be saved, because saved men glorify him. That is why we do this. And remember Christ, when he was in the garden, what did he pray? He prayed for the will of the Father to be done, and he prayed and he prayed. And what was the will of the Father? To have Christ crucified. But that also meant our salvation, and more importantly, God's glory. So if we are going to truly follow him, we will follow the leading of the Holy Spirit wherever it takes us. And that Spirit may lead you to the brink of death. And if we're going to follow Christ, we will stand there. But here's the good news. Because as the Israelites stood there by the sea, they became afraid. And they started to cry out to Moses, and they're like, you basically led us on this faulty mission. We want to go back to slavery. We would rather choose that than stand here and be killed. And Moses speaks to the people in Exodus 14, and he answers them, and he says, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you to today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again, and the Lord will fight for you, and you only need to be still. See, the Spirit leads us to the brink of death, but the Spirit does not abandon us. And the Spirit says to us, don't fear, because I will deliver you. But Adam, I got one more but here. What about all those missionaries that went out and you led them and they died by the sword? I mean, isn't that what happened to 11 out of the 12 apostles? They were martyred. How is that deliverance? Well, that's what Paul speaks about in Romans. Romans 8, he says, now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. See, here's what happens when we make our will about God's glory. We are willing to walk to the brink of death, and it means death. We're willing to do so because we're willing to suffer. And why are we willing to suffer? Because we know that in our suffering, it brings God's glory. And if that is the only part of my life that matters, then the suffering doesn't matter because God is glorified. And I also know this, that in our suffering, that we will see the full glory of God revealed. Because if God takes me to the brink of death and he causes me to lose my life, that as a believer of Christ, I will see the full glory of Christ in heaven, and that suffering I experienced will pale in comparison when I stand and I see my Savior face to face. So when we make it about God's glory, we can endure. Now, I'm not going to say that lightly. I'm not going to say that doesn't come with angst and worry and stress. But I do promise you, because that is just what we've read in the scriptures, that if you are willing to suffer for the glory of God, he will never abandon you, even to the grave. And so as a church, we've made plans. This is our vision. Our vision here at Penn Valley is to cultivate authentic, lifelong relationships with Jesus Christ and others. What we want to do here at Penn Valley is we want God to be glorified. And we want to foster events. We want to foster activities. We want to foster times of gathering and fellowship. Also, that as a church, we may grow in the knowledge of him, that we may be strengthened in who God is, that we care and love for one another, and that in this process, we pray to God for his glory to go out into the kingdom, to the communities. And so this is my vision. This is what I pray. I pray this. I pray, Holy Spirit, go before us. Go into the local communities. Holy Spirit, I want you to raise up men and women in this church. I want you to use the men and women and the children of this church to go into our communities and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to lead us to the people and the groups and the hurting and the lost. And I'm praying and praying that as God leads us, as the Spirit leads us, that those people that don't know Jesus will get on their knees and confess and repent and call him Lord and Savior. And that as the Spirit leads us, that every Sunday, that as we gather, you know what's going to start to happen? There's going to be more and more people in here. And the pews are going to get full. And you're going to be sitting shoulder to shoulder, uncomfortably close, because there's going to be so many people that hear the good news of Jesus Christ that want to be a part of this. And that as we preach and we preach, the pews will not contain the number of people that are sitting in here, and it will spill out into the foyer, and it'll spill out into the gym, and it will spill out into a place where we no longer have space to do it. And when that happens, I pray that the Spirit will stir the hearts of people sitting in this room. And the Spirit will stir the hearts of people to say, I need to go. I need to leave Penn Valley. And I need to go and bring the gospel to another community. And I need to start a new church. And that there would be a mass multitude of people that are willing to say, I'm willing to leave behind my friends and family here because the glory of God is so much greater. And that those churches would stand on the word of God and they would preach the gospel the way that this church has done for 40 years, 50 years, for 100 years. That is the way that I pray. But that's my vision. Do I believe that vision aligns with the word of God? I do. Is God going to fulfill my vision the way that I want? I have no idea. I would love it if he did it that way. But I don't know. You know what? God may have a vision. He's got a will that he might do it a whole lot faster than I thought. He might do it a whole lot slower than I thought. Or maybe God says, Adam, that's a great vision. I'm glad you love me. But you know what? I've got something completely different for Penn Valley Church. But I know that whatever his will is better than mine. And so we're going to continue to roll our plans before God, and we are going to pray. And we are going to pray for the Spirit to lead us every day, every week, every month, every year. And we just pray, Lord, lead us, lead us, lead us. And whatever direction he takes, then that is the direction we're going to follow. And so here's what we need to be praying, because I've said prayer probably 100 times in the sermon. And if you're like, what am I supposed to pray? We pray the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we pray. So we're going to pray it. And we are going to wait for the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire to move. And when we see the cloud and the fire move, let's pack our bags and follow. And when it stops, we stop. But if we are willing to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, what I look forward to is that we will see the miraculous glory of God unfold before our eyes. And the more that we see that glory unfolded, the more that we will praise and glorify him forever. Let's pray. Lord, we just prayed what we needed to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, let us not neglect the power of your Spirit because we have chosen to live in our own power. Lord, let us spend time, let us spend abundant moments in prayer beseeching you to go before us. Because, Lord, we don't want to be outside of your will, because outside of your will is never accomplished. Lord, to live within your will is a place of joy and hope, blessing, and eternity. But Lord, I'm going to ask as well that we see the miraculous work of your Spirit move in a tremendous way that brings you glory. Because Lord, I'll tell you what, when those Israelites crossed the Red Sea, I have to imagine it did something in their lives. And I want that as well. So Spirit, would you guide us individually? Would you guide us as a church? When to move, how to move, where to move, and to whom, Father? Because our life is not our own, but our life belongs to yours. And you have graciously saved us for that. Amen.